early in the Bible, God instructs us that we are to love the Lord with all our heart and our soul and our might. Jesus answered the question of what's the first and great commandment with that thought, that we are to love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And I trust that you could say, as Abigail sang, that you are the Lord's and He is yours, and that your desire is to live your life in a manner that reflects that indeed you do love Him with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Because, dear person, I can tell you, He loves you way more than that. You know, and His love for us is great, and He asks us that we would just simply in our own feeble way express our love back to Him and live our lives accordingly. So appreciate Abigail singing that for us this morning. Let me ask you, if you would, please, to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We'll dismiss our junior church here to my left. So young people, ages 4, I think, up through grade 4, can be dismissed over here by the front door. And the rest of us are going to turn to Jonah chapter 4 as we continue our study in this series on the book of Jonah. There's a story told of a politician who commissioned an artist to paint a portrait of himself. You know, when you're a preacher and you tell these stories, you got to be careful about what's the subject. You know, I mean, I grew up in an era when many people would tell stories about Polish people. I'm not sure what precipitated that. I'm sure one of you will come up afterwards and give me the background. But, you know, and there are a lot of people who tell stories about blondes, and you can kind of figure that out. There are stories about lawyers, Brother Chuck, you know. In fact, one of my dear friends who's with the Lord now is a guy named Bob Alexander, same name as our Bob Alexander, and he was an attorney, and we kind of had this ongoing thing where my goal in life was to come up with a lawyer joke that he had never heard. And so I'd start to tell it, and, you know, and I'd get two sentences into it, and he'd give me the punchline. You know, never got to, maybe once, maybe twice in all those times that I actually come upon a story about a lawyer that he hadn't heard and didn't already anticipate exactly what I was going to say. So I thought, you know, politicians, at least here in Illinois, that's a pretty safe target. You know, we can tell stories about politicians, and likely most of us won't take offense to that. So this story may or may not be true, but it's certainly believable that there would be a politician who would want to display a portrait of himself. And so he commissions a well-known artist to do so. And this man sat for hours as the artist completed his work. But when the politician saw the painting, he became upset. He became angry. And he told the artist, he said, "This portrait doesn't do justice to my face." To which the artist calmly replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." Now, folks, that's akin to the message that's behind the text that we'll be studying this morning. Today, we see Jonah incensed because his idea of justice has not been satisfied. And yet Jonah needs, as the Ninevites needed, as you and I need, what Jonah needs is a fresh experience of God's mercy and grace. So we're going to begin reading here in a moment in Jonah chapter 4. But before we do, let me remind us of what happened in Jonah chapter 3. You'll remember the beginning of Jonah chapter 3. This is after Jonah's ordeal in the belly of a great fish. And the fish spits him out, and God tells Jonah, "Okay, now let's do what I told you originally. Let's go to Nineveh, and you preach the message that I'll give you." And so Jonah does as God commanded. He goes to Nineveh to warn that city of God's impending judgment. And as Jonah walks the streets of the great city, he preaches an 8-word sermon, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And to Jonah's amazement, well, maybe as we'll see today, not so much to his amazement, but the Ninevites, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they repent of their sinfulness and they turn to the true God in faith, casting themselves on the mercy of God. It's an amazing thing. It is what some would describe as perhaps the greatest revival in all history. Young, old, man, woman, rich, poor, king, pauper, it did not matter. Everyone in that city heard this very simple message, a promise of God's coming judgment, and they turned from their sin and they cried out to God and they cast themselves on His mercy, and God, in His grace, repented of the judgment that He had set and forgave them, and in His grace showed mercy to them. And so here's how Jonah, a believer, a prophet, the preacher of the message that God used to turn these people of Nineveh back to God or to God, here's how Jonah responds to what has to be one of the greatest revivals of all time. Verse 1 of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? In other words, isn't this exactly what I said when this all began? When I was yet in my country, when I was back in Israel, when you first told me to go to Nineveh, that's why I fled before unto Tarshish. For this reason I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. In other words, Jonah says, I knew that even though you warned of destruction, that you'd give them a chance to repent, and if they did repent, then you wouldn't destroy them. I just knew it. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, I beg you, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Verse 4, then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And that's going to be just the extent of the text that we're going to give our attention to this morning. I'd love to work all the way through chapter 4, but I really want to just spend some time looking at what we read about here in Jonah's attitude and Jonah's heart in these opening verses of chapter 4. Now, I've said in previous messages that the book of Jonah is full of surprises and twists and turns. And for most of us, we're familiar enough with the story, we've read the book often enough that, you know, it doesn't surprise us anymore. Maybe it never did. We know what's coming, we know where it's going. But if you think about it, really, right from the beginning, when God said, Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, and we know Jonah's a prophet, we would expect that he would arise and go to Nineveh, but he doesn't. He tries to run from God. And God sends a storm upon the sea as Jonah puts out to sea, and Jonah ends up in the deep. And we might think that God would just let him suffer that consequence, but God graciously delivers him using a fish. And that fish, ultimately Jonah doesn't die in the fish. He gets spit back up on the shore. And there's a time there where Jonah seems like he's repenting and he's got things straight. And so God says, arise, go to Nineveh. And Jonah goes and he preaches. And the Ninevites are converted. And we might expect that Jonah would do as we would do. Let's say that we went down and we began to preach in the city of Chicago. And you know what? Every person who came under the sound of the message, as we walked street by street, as we would gather people together in an auditorium, imagine if every person who heard that message would repent and would turn to God and would be saved. We would be rejoicing. Right? Evangelists would be sending out prayer letters telling about the great things that God is doing through their preaching. And Jonah is upset. And he's angry. Folks, that ought to surprise us. That ought to make us scratch our heads. That ought to make us say, what gives, Jonah? What is going on here? I mean, I understood you were upset at first and you ran, and then it seems like you came around and you preached the message and God did great things and now you're angry again. What is going on with you, Jonah? You're a prophet. You're a preacher. You're a believer. Why are you living in such an inconsistent, unpredictable, strange, confusing, unsettling manner? Folks, if we were to read this for the first time without the background and without our own awareness of the story, that's the kind of thing we ought to be thinking when we get here to chapter 4. Jonah, what is going on? Jonah's not celebrating. He's mad. He's a genuine believer who's mad because people were saved. He's blind to God's grace. He's blind to the extent of God's grace. He's blind to his own need for God's grace as he struggles in his walk with God. Now, you may be a Christian here and you might say, you know, that's impossible. There's just no way that Jonah could be a believer. There's no way that he would act like that. You know, but I think it's pretty clear to us that Jonah is a believer. And the fact is, folks, that although Jonah's response here is just arresting and alarming, we're a lot more like Jonah than we care to admit. And we manifest some of the same kind of mindset and same kinds of underlying thoughts and motives that Jonah does that leads him to this kind of inconsistent living. And so that's what I want us to talk about this morning, is to see what we can learn about ourselves from what we see in the life of Jonah. If you're visiting here with us, that we're in the midst of a series through the book of Jonah, a series I've entitled Jonah, A Story of God's Grace. And the title of the message this morning is, Are You Blind to God's Grace? So let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for the way that you reveal things so clearly and plainly, transparently in the Word of God. The people that you describe to us, we see them in their strengths, we see them in their weaknesses. We see when they make spiritual choices, we see when they are governed by their flesh. We see when they go through trials, we see when they experience victories. Father, in your Word, you just lay things out plainly for us so that we get a better understanding of what it's like to live life as a believer, what the pitfalls and perils are, what the joys and triumphs are. Father, I pray that as we consider just these first four verses in Jonah chapter 4 this morning, that you would bring this message home to our hearts that we might learn from it about ourselves. Father, as I've preached this message to myself here umpteen times over the past week or more, I pray that you would preach this message to the hearts and minds of your people here. I pray that your Spirit would make the application. I pray that your Spirit would convict and convince and challenge each one. Father, humble us. Help us to be honest about who we are and what we're like. Lord, I pray if there would be some among us who don't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they would see how desperately they need to experience your grace. Lord, last week, you prompted me to preach about how God's grace is for everyone. Father, might we see our need, every one of us, this morning. Guide in these words. Minister the truth to each soul. And we just commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So verse 1 says, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And as I've said, we need to be shocked with Jonah's response. And really, that has to be about the most bewildering thing in the whole book. Although the end of this chapter is kind of puzzling to us as well. And the book even leaves us with a little bit of a question mark. But here, we just look at this and think, Jonah, what is going on? In fact, if we were to translate verse 1 literally, here is how it would read. But it was evil to Jonah with a great evil, and he was hot with anger. Okay, the way the idiom in Hebrew, where it wants to say the idea of what we see translated as exceedingly, is it just kind of repeats that word. And the word that's used there is that word that means evil, sometimes bad, sometimes calamity. And the point is here, as Jonah looks at what has happened, as he reflects on the occurrences there of Jonah chapter 3, it was evil to Jonah with a great evil, and he was hot with anger. Jonah looked at this amazing act of God's grace towards Nineveh, and to Jonah, it wasn't good. It wasn't amazing. It wasn't exciting. In fact, in Jonah's eyes, it was an evil thing, a bad thing. How could God ever show His grace to Nineveh? They were the enemies of Israel. They were wicked. And Jonah's thinking these people needed to be judged, yet now God was forgiving them. And Jonah's thinking, God, what are you doing? To Jonah, this was not a good thing. Folks, whether you care to admit it or not, there are times in our lives, even as believers, people who are saved, who've been born again, and we have that confidence based on the clear teaching of the Scripture, even as believers, where the wisdom of God doesn't seem so wise to us, where the grace and mercy of God seems to be wrongly extended to people that we think really haven't earned it and they don't deserve it. We think that we know better. We think that people have made some bad choices. And they've made their own bed and they've chosen their own peril. And now what they need and deserve is justice. Take a look at verse 2. It says that Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Thankfully, this time, he didn't just run, he prayed. And he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore, here's why I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Up until now, we've been left to to guess a little bit at the reasons why Jonah ran from God. Maybe he was afraid of the Assyrians. After all, a guy walking into a city like that with their reputation and proclaiming the judgment was coming to them, that could be kind of an perilous thing for you. They might not take too kindly after it. Maybe he was insecure about his ability to preach the message boldly and effectively. Maybe something else we might have thought. But now, for the first time, we hear from Jonah's own mouth why he fled to Tarshish at the beginning of this book. It wasn't that he was afraid for his life, at least not primarily. It wasn't that he feared failure. Jonah was afraid that God, in his mercy and grace, would deliver the Ninevites. Okay, just digest that for a minute. That's what he was afraid of. That's why he fled. That's why he turned his back on God. Okay, if we were to take these verses and I'll give you the Dave Schlegel expanded translation, okay? Jonah is saying, this is exactly, God, exactly what I knew was going to happen. I knew it. I knew that if I went in there and told them judgment was coming, you're such a kind and gracious and loving and forgiving God that you would give them a chance to repent and turn to you in faith. I knew it, and they did it, and you've delivered them. And how could you? I knew this was going to happen. This is why I went to Tarshish. This is why I went. You know it, God, because I knew this is what you're like. If we saw Jonah in the flesh, that's what we would see, okay? But Jonah was, he was hot with anger. And you know, the interesting thing is, there's a lot of people who rebel against God or reject God because they misunderstand who He is. Jonah rebels under God knowing exactly who He is. I mean, what He said here is perfect. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's forgiving. Jonah's got it right. He's got God perfectly described, and he's angry about it. And that's the essence of what's going through Jonah's mind. And that leads him to say this in verse 3. Therefore, O now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. In other words, you know, Lord, just kill me. Kind of remember Elijah, right? We seem to be coming upon these prophets who have this death wish. You know, they get discouraged, they get frustrated at a point. They say, God, just kill me. For it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah says, I'm better off dead than living with the reality that I went into Nineveh and the Ninevites repented because I preached my 8-word message as harshly and narrowly as I could. Jonah says, Lord, take my life. Jonah's not happy. Did you figure that out? He's not at rest. He's not pleased. He's so stirred up about it, he wants to die. And we look at that, and it's almost unbelievable to us that someone would respond that way. I mean, Jonah is looking at something that's amazing and wonderful, and he's calling it evil. And he's complaining about the very grace that he himself has experienced, the same mercy of God that delivered him from the peril of his own rebellion when he was cast into the sea. And yet Jonah is angry that God should extend that grace to someone else to the point that he says, if this is how it's going to be, God, life isn't worth living. And the question that brings up in our minds is why? Why would someone like Jonah, a believer, a prophet who has in the past been used by God, a preacher, why would he talk like that? Why would he pray to God like that? Why would he think like that? Why? And folks, it's an important question because it offers some insight into why we sometimes think like that. Now, you may have never been so brazen. You may have never been so honest. You know, we know how to dress ourselves up and how to, you know, smooth things over and how to talk piously and try and make things come across as somehow spiritual. But, you know, folks, the reality is we got the same flesh as Jonah. James tells us, you know, Elijah was a prophet with the same kind of passions that we have. Same is true of Jonah. Same flesh. And we are prone to the same kind of twisted up, backwards, sinful thinking as Jonah. So what I want us to do this morning is just kind of think about, so what are really the underlying attitudes that come out this way in Jonah's life? They might come out differently in your life. They might come out differently in my life. But what are the attitudes here? What's the mindset? What's the focus? What's the fleshly problem that Jonah has that leads him to behave himself like this, to think like this, to talk like this, to accuse God like this, while fully understanding who God is and what He's like? That's what we need to come away with. And I want to suggest three underlying attitudes this morning. And in a sense, they're really all related and they kind of overlap, maybe different symptoms of the same fleshly disease. And these would just be things suggested by the way that Jonah has conducted himself here and the things that he says. The first thing is, you know, Jonah is a very prejudiced person. He's a nationalist. He's an Israelite. And for reasons that we can understand from what we read in the Old Testament, Jonah just can't imagine that God would extend His grace to Israel. You know, I mean, excuse me, extend His grace to the Ninevites. I mean, he's part of Israel. They're the people of promise. They're the people who have suffered for God, at least some of the time. They're the people who have followed God, at least to some degree. They are the people who have worshipped the one true God. They're the children of Abraham. I mean, they have all of this rich religious heritage to them. That's who they are, and they are God's special, peculiar people. That doesn't mean they're weird, though probably they were, but it means, you know, His special possession. They were the people who belonged to God, and that was important to them, and that was vital to them. And in the Old Testament, you know, it warned them about false gods, about pagan influences, about syncretism, about not marrying false believers and different things like this. So they felt very justified in thinking, you know what, we're the special people of God. God takes care of us. God gives His grace to us. God watches over us. God deals with us. God reveals Himself through us. God does all these things with us. But, you know, not the Ninevites. No, not them. Not the Babylonians. Not the Syrians. Not the Edomites. God is focused on us. And somewhere behind this is the idea of we are deserving of God's grace. We're the ones that have that special relationship that belongs to us. And so Jonah is a nationalist. He's a prejudiced guy. And rather than realizing that the Old Testament even also teaches that God's grace is for everyone, still Jonah is focusing on the thoughts and the things that the Scripture tells that remind him that God's grace is for Israel. Now, folks, I could make a lot of applications from this. One would be and I realize that God's dealings with Israel are not the way He deals with America. Okay, the dealings with the nation of Israel are a picture to us of His dealings with us as believers, not so much as His dealings with nations. But the fact is, what happens sometimes for Americans who are Christians is that we meld the two together, and you know, and we begin to take our nationalistic love of America, and you know the autonomy and the independence and the freedoms and all of these things. And those in their own right can be blessings that we have as Americans, but we begin to commingle those and we make them, you know, this is what God is about. And we think, you know, so the best thing that could happen in the world is everybody could be just like me. You know, the best thing that could happen to every nation in the world is they could be just like our country. The best thing that could happen to every church in the world is it could be just like this one. And we begin to have this kind of tribal mindset that, you know what, the way I've got it, the way it is, the things that I know, the things that I'm comfortable with, the things that I live out, that's got to be the way that God blesses and the way that God deals. And anybody who's outside that circle, you know, that's just a little suspicious. And I'm not so sure about God's dealings with them. And I'm not so sure about God's grace to them because really, you know, I'm in the right here, and I'm kind of protective that God's grace is for me. And this tribal mindset is one where you're concerned for your way of life, and you even understand God in terms of your way of life. Tribalism is about self-preservation. You know, I want my little world, my comfort zone, preserved just as it is. I like it. It may be small, it may be lacking in influence, but I like where I am, and anything that potentially threatens that, you know, I'm suspicious of, and I'm not too eager for God to draw me in and mix me with that. I just want to stay where I'm secure and comfortable and where I kind of feel like I have things in control. And anything that's outside of that kind of threatens my sense of well-being. It may be, I don't know that Jonah necessarily thought this, but it may be that Jonah had the thought that, you know what, God does say in the Mosaic Covenant that, you know, if Israel turns their back upon Him and if they reject and if they rebel and if they struggle, God's going to bring in some of the enemy nations to chasten them. And at this particular period in history, Assyria was a pretty prominent enemy nation. It may be that Jonah felt like, you know, as long as they're out there, you know, God could presumably bring them in to attack us. And if they would just be wiped out, we'd be a little bit more secure. You can see the wrong thinking in that, but it may well be that Jonah was thinking like that. And rather than Jonah having the mindset that, God, would you transform the Assyrians? Would you change the Ninevites? Would you deal with this ites and these ites? You know, his view is, God, just get rid of them and let us live in the comfort of our own little kingdom and tell ourselves that we're doing just what you'd have us to do. Folks, that's a dangerous thing that we can fall prey to. You know, we can look at people and groups of people who are, in a sense, perceived as a threat to us. And it's easy for us to get to thinking that, you know what, it would be just be better if God wiped them out or took them out or got them away from us rather than having a vision to, God, extend your grace to them, reach out to them. If you can use me as an instrument to that end, do it. And we can have that tribal Jonah-like thinking. Let me give you just a down-to-earth, practical, you and your life application. Let's say that you have a boss who is most unpleasant. You know, they are not only a non-Christian, but they're kind of an anti-Christian. And they treat you poorly just because that's the way they do things, and also because you're a Christian. And they are a thorn in your life, and you're reminded of it every day when you walk in to work. Now, if you're thinking like Jonah, these are the kinds of thoughts that are running through your head. Maybe he or she will get fired. Maybe he or she will even get a promotion. Good for him, but at least it gets him out of my life. Maybe he'll be afflicted with a heart attack or cancer or something else. Maybe he'll even die. Lord, I don't care how you do it. You know, you're sovereign. You're in control. However you want to do it, but just get this person out of my life so that my life can be more comfortable and my job can be more secure. And things can be more pleasant for me. When we all know the mindset ought to be, Lord, I need to be praying for this person. I need to be every opportunity that God would give and prompt me to try to be a blessing to them and show them the love of Christ and serve for them faithfully and help them out and seek to advance them so that they get promoted, not to get them out of my life, but because I want to do right by them. I want to be submissive to them. But folks, we get thinking like Jonah. And we have that kind of prejudicial mindset that, you know, I want to preserve myself. I want things to be better for me. And so I want God to do whatever it takes to make things better for me. And here's a man who has a different mindset than that, the Apostle Paul. Philippians 1, he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. In other words, there are people out there claiming to be Christians. They are preaching Christ. They don't like me, and they're hoping somehow or other that this is going to lead to ill for me. He says, but then there are others who do so of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whatever their motivation, if Christ is preached, I rejoice. Yea, and I will rejoice. There's a man who has that missional view towards, you know what? I want to see the grace of God extended to anyone who will listen, using anyone who will proclaim it through whatever means God wants to do to accomplish His purposes, and I'm going to rejoice in it because my life is not about me and my security and my safety and my preservation. Life is about seeing God make a difference in this world. And that's not how Jonah thought. And sadly, it's oftentimes not how we think. But it is how Paul thought. So one element of Jonah's errant thinking is that he's prejudiced. He's concerned for his own self-preservation. Another is that he is self-righteous. Jonah's self-righteousness. He's forgotten his own waywardness. He's forgotten his own sinful rebellion. He's forgotten that there was a point where God saved him. He's justified that, you know, it was okay for him to run for God. He's forgotten that it was God's grace that brought him back. He's forgotten that God sent a fish to rescue him. He's forgotten that God protected him as he walked the streets of the enemy nation Nineveh and proclaimed judgment upon them. God has been so good to Jonah, and Jonah kind of feels like, but you know, I've earned that. I deserve that. I'm a believer. I'm an Israelite. I've done some decent things for God. And you know, it's okay. And yet when he looks at the Ninevites, he says, now there are some people who don't measure up. They're pagan, they're wicked, they're consumed with world domination, and they need to go. Folks, a judgmental mindset reveals a self-righteous heart. You know, when your thought is, here are the failings of these other people, saved or unsaved, whatever the situation, and you're focused on how much they just need some good chastening, how much they just need some good judgment, how much they need God to just rattle their cage and show them how way, you know, when you're thinking like that, you're thinking like Jonah. Jonah is convinced that he's on the right side of things, but Nineveh is on the wrong. And so whatever Jonah does, if it's running from God, if it's sleeping when he should be praying, if it's just his lack of concern for the welfare of others and the salvation of souls, still he has convinced himself that that's okay because he's got things right. And he's secure with God. Now, self-righteousness is about comparing yourself with some easy-to-beat standard and rationalizing that you're not so bad, and that's what Jonah has done. And folks, it's so easy for us to do that. Now, I think we would all agree that self-righteousness is an enemy of the gospel when it comes to someone being saved. I mean, someone who is trusting in their own goodness, and who's saying, you know what, I've done this. We would say very, very clearly that the Bible says, you know, it's not by the works of righteousness that you've done. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we would say, someone who kind of pats themselves on the back and feels like, you know, surely God has to accept me because I'm a pretty clean-cut, decent, honorable person, we would say, oh, that is an enemy of the gospel. That is wrong teaching. That is in contradiction to what God's Word says. You can't be saved until you humble yourself and realize that all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And when it comes to somebody being saved, we're real clear on that. But when it comes to living as Christians, and you know, the gospel is about someone coming to that point of salvation, but it's also about the ongoing transformational work that God then does in our lives as believers, as He conforms us into His image, as He prepares us for eternity with Him. And at that point, that self-righteousness is just as dangerous. And it is just as much at odds with the truth of the gospel. And you know, we can do some good things. And we can conduct ourselves in proper ways, in biblical ways. And we can consume ourselves with serving in ways that seemingly contribute to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And we can do all those right things and still be like that Pharisee who lifted up his hands to God and said, oh Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. You know, they're extortioners, they're covetous, and I thank you that I am not as this publican. And we can manifest that same kind of self-righteous spirit, even as a believer. I'm not saying that Pharisee was necessarily a believer. I'm not saying that he wasn't. It's not the point. The point is that he was a self-righteous man who looked upon others and found himself okay and them wanting. And we can be a believer and understand very clearly that salvation is all by grace and still get caught up in self-righteous living as a believer. Sometimes people will describe Jonah as the prodigal prophet. And the reason they use that term is they're thinking, okay, the prodigal son, right? Luke chapter 15, in the parable of the prodigal son took his inheritance. He ran away from his father. He ran away from his home. And they say, well, Jonah was like that. You know, well, you look up the word prodigal and you'll be surprised. Okay, if you think it's a synonym for wayward or rebellious, you would be incorrect. So I'll leave that to you to look that up. But the fact is, in the parable of the prodigal son, Jonah isn't like the prodigal son, except that he runs. But, you know, other than that, he's not like the prodigal son. But Jonah is like the elder brother. You know, the elder brother who sees the prodigal son come back. And in my mind, again, you know, the Dave Schlegel Expanded Translation, it's, he's back! You know, why did he have to come back? You know, and why is my father treating him so kindly? Why isn't he just bringing down judgment and saying, you made some bad choices. You know, if you want to serve as one of my servants, okay. And yet my father has gone out and killed the fatted calf. And he says, Father, what about me? I mean, I've been faithful. I have worked hard. You know, I have stuck here by you while that younger brother, he just ran away and wasted all of his substance in riotous living. And you treat him so kindly. What about me? That's Jonah. That's the elder brother. And that is, I mean, there's significance to the placement of that parable and what it teaches us about the Pharisees and things like that. But in a practical application sense, that can be you and that can be me. You know, where we look at other people and we size them up and we find them wanting. And we're, in fact, glad to point that out to them. We just call it being discerning. Concerned for you, brother. Pray for this dear brother. You know, he's wayward. He is messed up. His marriage is on the rocks. His kids are a mess. He lost his job because of incompetence. I mean, we need to pray for him. You know, we have our own way of piously setting ourselves up as, you know, I've got it pretty together. And this other brother or sister in Christ, they just got all kinds of problems. Folks, it's ugly, rotten pride. And there are too many of us who that characterizes our life much of the time. I would suggest for all of us, it characterizes our life some of the time. Where we compare and we judge and we're critical. Now, there are probably people under the sound of my voice and you haven't had a good thought about certain brothers and sisters in Christ for as long as you can remember. You know, if they say hello, you have a critical reason why they didn't really mean hello. You know, and I mean, whatever they do, whatever they say, you've deemed them wanting and spiritually inferior to you. And whether you say something or not, you know, that's how you view it. Because you're just thinking, you know, someday maybe they'll see my wisdom. Someday they will realize what a profound example I am to them. And someday maybe they'll come follow after me and begin to live their life the way that I do. And then everything will be right with God. And folks, that's the kind of ugly self-righteousness that the flesh cultivates within us if we're not honest about it. And it's subtle and it grows and it, you know, just kind of seeps in there and it begins to happen. And we need to just, you know, have the same kind of hatred for that sin as we do for whatever you put on your list of the worst possible sin. That kind of self-righteous, arrogant, prideful, look-at-me attitude. It's ugly and it's wrong. And it leads then to the kind of thing we see in Jonah, where he says, God, why are you being gracious to them? They don't deserve it. I do, but they don't. And that's the kind of thinking that Jonah is manifesting here. That self-righteous Jonah mindset. So Jonah's all about self-preservation. He's self-righteous. Lastly, he thinks he knows better than God. Okay, you know, end of verse 2. Here's why I ran. He says, because I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. As I said earlier, sometimes people misunderstand God. They mischaracterize God. And they think God is harsh or judgmental or God is whatever, doesn't care about them. And they rebel and they struggle because they have misunderstood what God is really like. Jonah understands exactly what God is really like. And Jonah finds fault with God as God really is, not some errant imagination about Him. And basically what Jonah is doing is he is misjudging and attacking and disagreeing with and questioning God with a full and proper understanding of what God's like. You know, that's pretty serious. And it's not that he doesn't understand. It's that he's just saying, you know what, God? I know better than you. I know what the Ninevites need more than you do. I know what the Ninevites have earned more than you do. I know what you ought to do, and you know what? I'm hot with anger. And I consider it an evil, a great evil, that you have delivered those people, you know, and I know that you're long-suffering, and you're gracious, and you're merciful, and you're kind, and all those things, and that's fine. But let me tell you, God, on this particular point, you are just flat out wrong. You got it wrong. And you say, I would never say that to God. Okay? You know, God says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication make a request known to God. God says that He'll never leave you nor forsake you. God says that we're to live by faith and not sight. So what are you saying to God when you run around in a panic, thinking that God has abandoned you and God doesn't care about you and why is God doing this? And you know, you're not looking to God and casting yourself on His grace. You know, you're trying to figure out all these other explanations and things. What you're saying is, God, I know better than you. You've said this, but I'm not going to live out that. I'm going to do something different. You know, God says that we are to give sacrificially and gladly. What do you say to God when you hold back and you say, you know what? Got to pay for that vacation. Can't give to the Lord's work today. God says we're to grow through trials and we should accept them willingly. You know, what do you say when you are chafing against those things that God does in your life, those difficulties, and you are scrambling around doing everything you can to change those circumstances? God says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. What are you saying when you choose to do anything but come to church? God says we're to serve one another and bear one another's burdens. What are you saying when you don't have time to be a blessing and a help when God brings a brother or sister in Christ along your path and you have every opportunity and ability to be a help to them? God says that bitterness is a deadly poison. And He says that we need to forgive others freely. What does it say when you just nurse that grudge? And you harbor that resentment. And you look for just different ways to kind of poison other people's thinking about that person. What are you saying about what God says? You're saying, God, I know better than you. You say this is a wrong attitude. I've got this attitude, and I'm sticking with it. Because I know better than you. God says we're to submit to one another. Children, submit to your parents. All of us are to submit to proper governmental authority. Employees are to submit to employers. Wives to husbands. But we say, you know what, God, I know a little better than that. I don't like this particular piece of legislation. I'm not going to submit. I don't like what my husband said. I'm not going to submit. I don't like what my parents have as their aspirations for me. I'm not going to submit. I don't like my boss. He's gnarly. His biblical word is froward. And I'm not going to submit. What are you saying to God? Because God has spoken very clearly on what He desires of you. And when you just reject that and refuse to live by it, you know, what you're saying is, God, I know better than you. You said this plainly, but clearly you just don't understand my situation. You don't understand the circumstances. And I know better. Folks, for most of us here, we know what God says. We know what God is like. And yet we think we know better. And so oftentimes we live according to our own set of self-oriented parameters. There's a Greek word. It sounds like this, idios. Okay, so you think about idios. We get our word like idiosyncrasy from it. And the Greek word idio, that little prefix or that little part of it, means your own. It means, sometimes it gets translated in the King James with the word peculiar. It's kind of that your possession belongs to you, private, you know, private interpretation, those kinds of things. But that idea of idios is your own. And we get an English word from that most of us know, right? It is the word idiot, right? And when you allow yourself to be governed by your own thinking, well, let's just say it's not very wise. It is foolish to think that you know better than God. It's foolish to live according to your own wisdom and will. So we take these three things together: self-preservation, self-righteousness, self-direction, you know, knowing better than God. And it's just all about having a life centered on yourself. You look at Jonah and you say, oh, it's kind of flipping back and forth. He runs and then he prays this fabulous prayer in chapter 2. And people will say, well, did he really repent or did he not really repent? Because then look what happens. And then we try to speculate. So when he went and preached in chapter 3, did he preach with passion? Did he preach without? And we kind of feel like there's got to be a consistency. You know what? Jonah's life is inconsistent because Jonah is his own boss. And he's living life in a self-centered way and making his own rules, and certain circumstances have caused him to go one way and different circumstances another way. And so here when he gets angry, we say it seems so inconsistent with chapter 2, but it's not. Because in chapter 2, Jonah is realizing that God has rescued him. Hallelujah! And he's praising God for His grace and for His mercy. But when he gets back into the trenches, and there he is in Nineveh, and he looks upon this people, now he's right back to them. But these people, don't like them. They're a threat to me. They aren't deserving. And so it really isn't that this couldn't be the same Jonah. It's that when we are governed, where myself is the center of my universe. You know, folks, there is someone who is the center of the universe, and it's not you, and it's not me. You know, we can try however we want. but it is God who has created. It is God who has sustained. It is God who has redeemed. It is God who directs and orders things. It is God who gives commands. It is God who is the judge. He is the center of the universe. And our flesh fights against that. And from the very beginning, right? Remember the Garden of Eden? What was the devil's temptation to Eve in Genesis chapter 3? It was, you know, go eat. God said, don't eat of that tree. The devil said, you ought to eat of it, Eve. Because God's holding something back for you. Because the day you eat it, you will be as gods. Remember what Satan said when he fell in Isaiah 14? I will be like the Most High. What's the Antichrist? It's something that wants to take the place of the true Christ, of the true God. And that is always the opposition that is there. And that's the way our flesh operates. Our flesh says, you know what? God is the center of the universe. I want to be the center of my universe. And even worse than that, I'm not content just to be the center of my universe. I want to be the center of everything my universe touches. So, you know, I want to tell you what to do. And you. And I want you to live life on my terms. I want to be as God. And there's a sense in which when we are saved that God begins now a work of transformation where we begin to root that out. But the fact is, as long as we are on this sin-cursed earth in these sinful, not yet glorified bodies, the flesh is going to be there kicking and scratching and wanting to get back up on the throne and be the center of our universe and take the place of God. And it's veiled. And it's subtle. And we can rationalize it away, but that is the battle that goes on within. And if we'll be honest about it, and if we'll acknowledge our sin and how desperately we need God's grace, then God will do that transforming work and things will begin to change. But the battle is always still there. The flesh is always still there. Take a look at just the last thought for this morning, verse 4. Here's how the Lord responds to Jonah. Okay, Jonah has just gone on his rant. And I kind of picture it like, you know, if you've ever counseled somebody who's really, really upset, sometimes the best thing you do is just sit and let them go. You know, and they kind of get done, you say something more. Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, there is. You know, okay, you know, and you finally get to the point where, okay, I said my piece. And that's kind of, I think, what happens here. And God looks at Jonah and says, in grace and in love. And he doesn't say, Jonah, who are you to question me? He says, you know, Jonah, is it good for you to be angry like this? That's the question he asks. Is it right for you to be so angry? Doest thou well to be angry? Even in Jonah's anger and self-centeredness, God is gracious. And he simply confronts Jonah with that simple question. Jonah, are you thinking correctly? Do you really think it's good for you or anyone else to be so angry about the fact that I delivered the Ninevites? And in the verses to follow that we'll look at next week, God is going to continue His gentle teaching. He's going to do it with an object lesson. But He's trying to help Jonah see the depths of his own sinful heart. And that's my burden for you and for me this morning, is that we would get past thinking of ourselves in the dressed up, polished up, refined, cleaned up way that we try to have everybody else think that we are. You know, and the way that we rationalize and kid ourselves and set those things aside and say, you know what, at the heart of it all, I'm like Jonah. I live my life in great measure for me. And I came to the conclusion once, I think I heard somebody say this or read it somewhere, and I said, you know, it's true. The guy said, truth be told, there's almost nothing I do that doesn't have some measure of mixed motives. And I got to thinking about it and I said, you know, that's true. You know, I can be witnessing to somebody, and on the one hand, I want to do that for the glory of God. On the other hand, I want to do that because it is a really exciting thing to see someone saved. And it's really exciting to be a part of that. We can take anything that we do. And the reality is we're constantly engaged in that battle where the self wants us to be at the center. And we need to be honest about that. And we need to stop thinking, you know, self-righteously. And in terms of our own self-preservation. And in terms of surely what I'm thinking is right, even if it is inconsistent with the Word of God, because, you know, I'm a good person and I'm trying hard and God has been at work at my life and look at all these things. That's the flesh. even as believers. That's the flesh. And God can give victory for that. And God, you know, as His Spirit lives within us, I mean, those things begin to change. But only if we're honest. You know, only if we're willing to admit the depth of our sin and the reality of our selfishness and how much of our life is governed by what I want and what I like and what I wish and what feels good to me and what's enjoyable to me and what brings me fulfillment and what brings me satisfaction. And far less of our life than we care to admit is really about, does this please the Lord? Does this honor the Lord? We may do things that, in a sense, are honoring to the Lord, but we're doing them because they're also honoring to us. And there's that mixed motive. So, folks, my appeal to us this morning is to be honest, to allow God to search us and reveal the thoughts and intents of our hearts and show us really how self-oriented we are. And, you know, and if you really get to that point, I think the feeling that you will have is, woe is me, what now? And that's exactly the place God wants you to be. Because at that point, you're ready to say, well, Lord, just show me a step and help me to take it. Show me the change, help me to yield to it. Little by little. And God does that transformation work. You know, and you may have gone through periods of your life like that in great measure, but now you've just kind of gotten into that stubborn, you know, I've kind of arrived, I've kind of attained, I've kind of got things squared away in my life. Certain problems aren't a problem anymore. Certain things are going better, you know, and we're just self-righteous. And God says we need to be honest about that. And then we experience His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. The Ninevites cast themselves on the mercy of God. We even, as believers, need to cast ourselves on the mercy of God and ask Him to show us and to do what He desires in our lives. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. God has shown you your sin and your need of His grace. Maybe you're not certain that if you were to die today, you have a home in heaven. Let me encourage you. We'd love to help you. We'd love to show you that, you know what, salvation isn't a process in the sense of you have to do certain things. It's just coming to God in faith, admitting your sinfulness and crying out to Him and asking Him to save you, and He will. And He gives, His grace is free. Christ has paid it all. And you just need to be honest about that. Maybe you're here, you're a believer here this morning, and you've got to admit, you know what? My life's kind of inconsistent like Jonah's. I'm kind of governed by my flesh. And you say, you know, God, I need to experience Your grace to help me grow in these areas. Folks, let's not be blind to God's grace. And let's not be blind to our need of God's grace in our lives. Wherever you are, you don't have to stay that way. God's a God of change, a God of transformation, a God of redemption, a God of growth, you know, all those things. But it starts with us being honest about where we are and admitting our need. Let me ask you to stand to your feet. We'll have a word of prayer and then just a brief time of invitation. Father,